Last week, as we began to conclude our study here through Colossians, we came to this last little section from verses 7 through 18. Today we're going to look at verses 10 through 15. Last week we looked at two of the nine men that are listed here in these verses, just as a reminder that everything is in the Bible for a purpose. Every Dear John is an important message in the Scriptures. Every Love John at the end, or Love Paul, is an important part of what God wants to say. And as we saw last week with Tychicus and Onesimus, the first two men we looked at, today we'll see that the same is true in some different respects. Because I believe what the Lord has been ministering to my heart as we study through these verses is for all of us to realize what an important part we play in God's purpose in serving Him together. While this is an epistle written by Paul, each one of these men were strategic co-laborers with Paul, important to Paul, important in the purpose of God in ministering with Paul, that Paul's ministry would go forth in full faithfulness, full fruitfulness, full effectiveness. And I think we'll see today the amazing ability of God to take strange people, strange to one another, strange to circumstances, strange to the challenges put before them, or maybe if you're like me, just plain strange. But God can do amazing things with people like us. And we'll see that right here today as we go through the Word. Let's begin reading in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, just as Christ is one. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body," as I said, as we took communion today. You can join a church, but that doesn't mean you're a member of the body of Christ. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God, and by that new birth, you are immersed into what God calls His church, not what man calls it. And though we are many members, we're still one body, not just here. We today are not all of the many. The many are all the people around the world who have been born again by the Spirit of God, baptized into one body. But this is a part of the body. And we are parts of this part of the body that we function in an orderly and functional way as the body of Christ. And because we are the body of Christ, the Scripture tells us, we're also individually members of one another. There's a relationship, not so much a unity, that's true, but there's a union, there's a bond that makes us one the moment that we're born into the body of Christ. And it's interesting because it doesn't really have anything to do with whether we like each other, whether we like the way I'm dressed this morning or not. It has to do with the working of God. And the first thing that we see here in this part of Colossians is we see six men that are mentioned in the verses that I just read to you. Three of them are Jewish: Aristarchus, John Mark, and Justus, who is also called Jesus. And three of them were Gentiles. Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. What God has done with these six men is amazing. What God did with these six men was the approximation of taking three black men and three white men in Selma, Alabama in about 1959 and telling them to run a successful enterprise to bless their community. That wouldn't have been possible. It would have been illegal by the laws of Alabama, not the laws of God. It may have been racially and culturally impossible because of the racist divide that still exists. I pray it's not as bad as it once was, but knowing the hearts of men, it probably is. But the issue really isn't resolved through Martin Luther King and civil rights. It's resolved through the love of Jesus Christ. So we see that these diverse people, Jewish people and Gentile people, Jews weren't allowed to have any association with Gentiles. There was a hatred that many have said, as I've read history, that was even greater than some of the racial hatred that we see today. But you see, the life of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ was all about breaking down the walls that separate man, so that man can find not only meaning and purpose in his life personally, but collectively. Jesus gave a beautiful example of this in the 12 men that he picked to follow him. One of them was a traitor, and he knew it from the beginning. Yet it always amazes me as I read John 13, that the night before he was betrayed, it says, and he knelt down to wash his feet, and loving those who were with him, he loved them to the end. And Judas is never excluded. That's amazing to me. But there's another amazement in the midst of that unique mix. There was a man, Matthew, who was a tax collector. Matthew was a Jew. And probably the most treacherous and despised thing that a Jew could be at that time in the world was to be a tax collector. You see, the tax collectors would work for the Romans and go and collect the Roman taxes from the Jews, which wasn't necessarily a bad thing. Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But the tax collectors would make their money by levying a fee. If you're a gambler, vigorage on top of that. They were taking a cut off the top. In a sense, they were ripping off their own people. And they were hated by the Jews for their treachery and traitorous choice of life. So Jesus picked this man, but at the same time, he picked a man by the name of Simon the Zealot, who was a Jewish patriot. He was one of those Freedom for Israel Now guys running around stirring up trouble and insurrection, committed to faithfulness of the Jews to national Israel and to do anything to free them from the oppression of Rome. So here in this band of men that Acts 17 tells us one day would turn the world upside down, Jesus picks a treacherous traitor to Israel and a Jewish zealot who you couldn't have picked two men more opposed to one another, more hateful to one another. You couldn't have picked two men in a more volatile relational sense than those two men. And yet he made this band of men one through his love. We would do well not to underestimate the ability of God. If God can make Matthew and Simon the Zealot one in Christ, He can do so for you and for your wife. He can do so with you and your children. He can even ask you and I to go strange and difficult places together to serve Him. And we can do so with harmony. We can do so with purpose. We can do so with rejoicing for the glory of the kingdom and the privilege of knowing and serving Him. Sometimes we get confused about ministry. We get territorial. Oh, that's not my ministry. Or the other really bad one, oh, that's my ministry. Yeah, don't go there. I've been here a long time. Anything goes on in that province, in this church, I'm the one that Pastor John calls on. In fact, he doesn't even call me. You just call me yourself. The Corinthians had a problem with that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3 over some of these divisions. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. Colossians 4:11 also speaks of the fact that we're God's fellow workers. What an amazing thing. This same word, fellowship, communion, koinonia, the same root word is used here for fellow. That not just do we share a common salvation, but together we share a common purpose in the labors to which the Lord has redeemed and called us. And it's important that we get this, that we understand this. We are here today not to serve ourselves. We're here to serve the Lord. We have been saved to serve Him and to do so together. And we do so, as Paul says, according to the grace of God, which is given to us. And guys, we have a tendency to limit God in so many ways. Oh, I don't like to go down to Mexico, you know, I've heard about the water. Oh, boy, I could never do that. Who's going again? No, you know, I love her in the Lord, but, well, she's too chatty for me. Oh, Lord, I could never go to Africa. It's hot. You see, and I'm fair-skinned, and I sunburn very, very easily, and, you know, I'm kind of overweight in the seats in those planes. Well, that's got to be for somebody else. Take a team. Oh, no. People in our church aren't interested in that kind of thing. It's not true, is it? Oh, that's not me. That's not us. These six men, these fellow laborers, these beloved brothers, these faithful ministers in the Lord were just like us. They had their own personal difficulties. They had great difficulties with one another. But you see, how can we go out there and say, those people need the love of Jesus Christ. We need to tell them about the love of Jesus Christ. We don't even believe the message ourselves. Except on Sunday morning, of course. I know there's everybody here is a believer right now. But what about when God starts to stretch us? You know why He stretches us? To show us that His love is bigger than we've ever thought, and it's bigger than we've ever known. And one of His primary ways to do that isn't just in us, it's between us. I haven't taken my kids down to Mexico because, well, you know, you heard about the water and, you know, I don't want bacteria and, you know, kids get sick. And get up this morning, the first thing that my little guy says is, Papa, when are we going to Mexico again? He goes, that was awesome. We limit God. We limit God. And sometimes the greatest limitations aren't just in us, they're between us. The second guy mentioned here, very specifically, is a guy by the name of Mark, also known as John Mark. Interesting story. You don't have to turn there, I'll just kind of run you through it. But in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we see that the apostle James has been arrested and put to death by the sword by Herod. Herod thought, man, this is cool. Let's go get Peter. And he was going to do the same to Peter. Actually, he was going to do very much as Jesus was done, tried during the Passover. He was going to do the same to Peter. And Peter is incarcerated. There in the 12th chapter, we read that as Herod has put Peter in jail, it says, and great prayer was being offered up for Peter. And as the saints were praying for the imprisoned Peter, an angel of the Lord appeared to Peter, broke the chains and the shackles that held him, opened the doors before him, and led him right out of the front door of that prison. And it's interesting because there in Jerusalem, the first place that Peter went was to the home of a woman named Mary, who was the mother of John Mark. And we read that at the end of that chapter, as Saul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, having delivered an offering to help the believers in Jerusalem that were struggling, that John Mark went with them. And when we get to the beginning of the 13th chapter, we find that the prophets and the teachers and the leaders from the church in Antioch and Nicanor and the regions thereabout were ministering to the Lord. They were praying and they were waiting on the Lord, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, "Set apart for me Saul and Barnabas." And the Lord was beginning to send them out on the first missionary journey. And at the end of that chapter, we read, and John Mark went along with them as a ministry assistant. But not too far into that trip, something happened, because we read later in chapter 13 that John Mark left them and he went back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas finished their time of ministry. They came back. They gave a good report to the believers in Antioch. And then in the 15th chapter, Paul is feeling God's leading again. And he says to Barnabas, "Let's go out a second time. Let's go back to all the people that we visited the first time and minister to them and see how they're doing. Be blessed and be a blessing to them." And it says there in the 15th chapter of Acts that Barnabas was determined to take John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So here this guy, John Mark, in Colossians chapter 4, is the same bone of contention between two tremendous ministry partners, Barnabas and Paul. And it's interesting, we know what happened with Mark. No one really knows what happened to Barnabas, at least from a biblical viewpoint. Paul was right not to want to take John Mark, I believe. Ministry is not a place for the faint-hearted. It's not a place for people that are going to quit at the first sign of difficulty and stress. And Paul would, I believe, been very justified not to want to take a weak link on another difficult missionary trip. But by the same token, we need to be flexible. Our ministry trips, our ministries are the Lord's work. And we need to give the Lord room. Lord, give the Lord room to work on us. Lord, room to give the Lord room to work in us. And we need to give the Lord room to work between us. Because not only can Jesus build us up, not only can Jesus fill us up, not only can He grow us up, but when there's difficulties between us, He can patch us up. And that's exactly what happens. Because here's John Mark again, useful for Paul's service. There had been forgiveness. There had been restoration. And I believe that this is one of the most important things that we need to learn generally within the body of Christ, within our relationships, but especially in ministry. Why especially in ministry? Because when we step out in faith to serve the Lord together, the tensions go up, the resistance from the enemy increases, and the opportunity for friction becomes a part of that. And God's answer to friction that overflows and boils over is just to forgive one another. Just to understand that we all need the Lord. None of us bring perfection and a professional history to the things that the Lord calls us to. And it's just awesome to see that this, which was such a bone of contention between John Mark and Barnabas, that through the grace of God, through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that there was a restoration. The next interesting man here is a Gentile by the name of Epaphras. And we read that Epaphras was a prayer warrior. He was a man who, it says here in verse 12, was always laboring fervently in prayers. The work of ministry is built upon prayer, the kind of prayer that Epaphras prayed, constantly and fervently. This church will rise and fall upon the constancy and the fervency of the prayer amongst us. There's things that I've been praying about for years, at times constantly, at times fervently, that fruit is starting to be born. I remember the day when Lisa's father told me that he was a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ and ready to go to heaven. What a blossoming forth of fruit after 25 years of fervent praying. It's interesting that Epaphras understood why it was important to pray with constancy and fervency, because he knows that prayer is an important part of knowing and walking in the will of God personally. But as we intercede for one another, it's also critical that we together, that we as a family of God, can be perfected or matured and full in knowing and doing the will of God. Serving the Lord is not a job. Whether God calls you to vocational ministry as He has me, where I'm able to serve Him full time and He's blessed us to provide our temporal needs through the body of Christ in many ways, primarily here through this church. There are some of us who God has making tents, most of us. We're out seeing our temporal needs provided in other ways, but we're no less called to minister in the Lord. And guys, if you really believe that that's true of you, I exhort you to build your life in relationship with the Lord on prayer and His Word and your ministry. We were kidding about it yesterday, but it's really not a funny thing. I made the comment, well, I don't have time for a devotional life. I'm too busy studying to tell people what the Lord wants them to know. That's a great threat to the ministry. Oh, I'm doing something very important. I'm serving the Lord. The Lord doesn't want your service. He wants you. He wants your fellowship. And out of that fellowship with Him, the overflow of what He works in is to become the ministry and the fruitfulness of our ministry. May the Lord give us many Epaphrae, many who will labor constantly and fervently in prayer. The next two men we're just going to look at briefly, but there's an interesting story in both of them. Paul speaks of first Luke, and he just says of him, a beloved physician. Luke is the author, the human instrument through whom the Holy Spirit spoke, giving us the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. I find it interesting that Paul describes him as a beloved physician. In this day of HMOs and PPOs, who wouldn't love to find a beloved physician? But you see, Luke wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a seminarian. He wasn't, by every indication, a pastor, teacher, a religious professional. He was a professional in a very different realm. He was a physician. And I love that because it reminds us, as I just said, that no matter how God has chosen to provide for you, in a temporal sense, doctor, lawyer, accountant, manufacturer, assembler, teacher, whatever it may be, that doesn't diminish God's love for you or His desire for you to minister for Him. It's interesting, as you read the Bible, the diverse vocations of the men that we call apostles and prophets, men through whom the Holy Spirit worked to give us His Word. Paul was literally a tent maker. There are farmers, there are theologians, fishermen, paramilitary officers, tax collectors, sheep herders, strange group. Guys, the enemy does not want you to hear this morning that God wants you to serve Him. He wants you to think that you have a sacred life and a secular life. This is sacred. We're a church. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And this is holy ground. But man, when the Lakers come on, and I go to work tomorrow, a whole different ballgame. Guys, wherever we go, the Lord goes with us. And that place we are found standing in the eyes of the Lord is holy ground. Not because you're perfect in holiness, but because for now that's a place where the Lord has set you to serve Him as salt and light in that place. Wherever the Lord chooses us to minister formally in ministry through this church, going to Mexico or the Philippines or the Sudan or Scotland, or Irvine on the UCI campus, or as we scatter and we go to our friends and our families. That's ministry ground. That's where this ambassadorial calling of Christ and sending by Christ in our lives bears fruit. Luke is a reminder to us that God uses all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds to do amazing things for His glory. And lastly, we look at Demas. Demas is mentioned 5 times in the Scriptures. Demas was a Gentile. But maybe the most tragic of all is the last mention of him, as Paul writes to Timothy, not long before Paul goes home to be with the Lord, and he says of Demas, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Any of us that have been around the church for any time at all know precious brothers and sisters who were as close to the fire as anybody could get. People who we love, people who we labored with. And then suddenly they drifted away and were back in the world. Guys, to labor together, we need to be on guard. John said, "Do not love the world. For he who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, it's not of the Father." The temptation is there. It never ceases to amaze me that when I sense God doing a fresh, new, powerful thing in my life or marriage or in the ministry, that some new avenues of temptation and resistance and compromise, opportunities are put before me. It's a battle. And guys, it's possible for any one of us to be a Demas, to walk long and to walk strong, and to get our eyes on the world and to turn back. May that be a strong warning to any of us who have, who are, who desire to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord is not a guarantee for temptation. In fact, I think I can promise you that the opportunities to stumble and fall will magnify and intensify. That's why we're slow to put people in ministry. That's why Paul said to Timothy, don't be quick to lay hands on anyone. There's many people that are very gifted within the kingdom. In the sense that we can see the raw material of giftedness. We can see a zeal and a fire that's a great blessing to see. But the roots of maturity and the depth in the Lord to keep them established when the wars and the battles and the storms and the struggles come, they're not there. It's a lot harder to stand up here and do music on Sunday morning than it is to go to Harry's Honky Tonk on Saturday night. Because the music that we sing here is for heaven and for eternity. The music in Harry's Honky Tonk is for last night and this morning's hangover. And that's all it is. And I'm not saying that I'm not making a comment about music. I'm making a comment about ministry. We were joking if we were going to find a place to minister. What a nice 5-hour drive to get some of the best tacos you can get. They were good, too. Matter of fact, it was at the taco stand that we found the U-turn guys to give us the right map. But the blessing is this, that God wants us to serve Him. And we need to build our house upon that rock. And we need to be watching, and we need to be watching with one another and for one another. I believe the Lord has brought Calvary Chapel of Irvine to a crossroads. I have never seen the ministry opportunities put before us as abundantly and as clearly as they are today. I've never had a greater sense that God has prepared us and is preparing us and has us on the verge of some incredible things. And I'm excited about that. I'm rejoicing in that. I am pinching myself literally at times. But I'm going to tell you something. I also have a great concern in my heart. Because you see, this ministry isn't mine. It's the Lord's. And the ministry that He's calling to isn't for me or Frank, or Alan, or a few of us to do. It needs to be the ministry of the body. That was my great joy yesterday, to see a bunch of people get out of bed, jump in the car, head down the road, and to watch the Lord work. No grand design, no grand plan, but people just willing to be willing to make themselves available to the Lord. and to see the joy in them as they served, and the joy of the Lord upon those faces of the ones who we served. And the great beauty to me is we got to do it together. And I believe that that's just a small hors d'oeuvre for what God has for all of us as we seek Him with one another, as we seek Him for one another, and we just trust Him as a band of disciples to do that work. Sometimes people say, well, how many people are in your church? I said, you know, I don't know, but if you call Alan Essies, I'll have him count for you on Sunday morning. And he said, well, what ministries are you doing? And I began to tell him the ways the Lord has used this body. He goes, how do you do that with that many people? I said, we don't. He said, the Lord does. He said, well, gosh, boy, that's... I said, you remember the story of Gideon? God subtracted to get not only victory for Israel, but for glory for Himself. It's not about how much we have or how many of us there are. It's simply for each one of us in our own heart, as the Lord has knit our hearts together in the bonds of His love, to say, Lord, you know what? That's what I want. I want all that You have for me. I want to be able to share in it in the family of God where You have put me and to use my gifts, so that as we join our arms together, by that act alone, we'll be stronger and Your work will go longer. So may God give us grace just to hear what He's saying to us personally and collectively, to be encouraged in it, and to be sobered, that we'll just rejoice as God uses us and pours out His blessing upon us and through us. Father, we thank You this morning that we get to consider not only, Lord, to come to church on Sunday morning or go to Bible study on Thursday night, but, Lord, to think about and to pray about and even to become expectant, Lord, in what all this means as You continue to overflow us with Your blessings, Lord, in ways that we're able to bless other people, to bless that orphanage in the Philippines, Lord, to bless those pastors in Africa, to support Dan and Patricia in Scotland, to touch those lives we saw touched yesterday, Lord, in Mexico. Lord, to be salt and light right here in our own community. Lord, to be loving encouragements right within our own family. So, Father, we thank You. We thank You that this is all by Your grace. Lord, that You choose the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the strong and the wise alike. For, Lord, we are truly those foolish things. We thank You that You've chosen us and called us, and we thank You that You've blessed and filled us as You've used us. And we pray that You will be glorified as You continue to lead us on. In Jesus' name, amen.